Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. I want you to consider just the implication of those words, that one verse, that the Spirit of God summarizes Jacob's life here in the simple statement that he blessed both the sons of Jacob and he worshiped, leaning upon his staff. While there were many negative things in the life of Jacob, many lessons he learned, many fruits that he reaped from his own behavior, he finished well. In fact, it's hard to imagine a better finish than a man worshiping God and a man being a blessing to others. In fact, if you think of it, that would almost balance the two sides of the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and as well then to be a blessing to others. So he was a blessing to his family. In fact, we went back a chapter. He blesses Pharaoh. He blesses the sons of Joseph. And he blesses his own family later on in chapter 49. The 12 sons are blessed there. So he is a blessing to men, and he is a worshiper of God. That is a high commendation. But now add to that, if you begin tabulating the number of times that Jacob is mentioned in Scripture, of course, the first most frequently named mentioned individual apart from the Lord Jesus would be David. Secondly would be Abraham. Third, Moses, no. Third is Jacob. Jacob is the third most often mentioned individual in Scripture. And actually, if you add when he's referred to as Israel, he probably is mentioned even more than David. He may well be the most often frequently mentioned individual in the Word of God. Now add to that, not just his finish, not just the fact that he is found so often in Scripture, the foremost title that God goes by in the Word of God, aside from the name of linking himself with his son, the foremost title in the Word of God is the God of Jacob. I think that's wonderful. He's the God of Jacob. Deceitful, failing, manipulative, Jacob. God says, I am the God of Jacob. That gives us tremendous encouragement to realize God is willing to link himself with us in all our failure, in all our shortcoming, all of our inconsistencies, all that marks us as failing creatures. He was the God of Jacob. He can be our God as well. So just to impress you then with this man, Jacob, and the place he plays in Scripture. You think of it, he only occupies the final chapters of the book of Genesis. Compare that with the number of chapters that are devoted to David, to Moses. And yet Jacob has such a foremost place in the Word of God. So turn, if you will, now. We'll be looking at some of his life. Turn back to the book of Genesis, and we'll start in chapter number 25. Now, there's so much is familiar with his life. We won't read all the verses that could be read, but we'll read some that can at least give us a background and help us to see the lessons that can be taught. Now, we'll begin at verse number 19 of chapter 25. I mentioned we're going to be looking at Jacob's relationship to different houses in Scripture. Those that would like to, you can also trace Jacob's life by looking at night scenes in Jacob's life. Valuable lessons to be learned there from night scenes in Jacob's life. But we'll be looking in with houses and lessons that can be learned from the houses that Jacob occupied. Here, he is in his parents' house. So beginning in verse number 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian, of Padan Aram, sister to Laban the Syrian. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. The Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in thy womb, two manner people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other, the elder shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red all over like a hairy garment. They called his name Esau. And after that came out, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare him. Now just notice, because we tend to omit it. 40 years old when they married, 60 years old when the child was born, 20 years of entreaty, 20 years of calling upon God for an offspring. And we'll talk about that and the significance in just a moment. And look at verse number 27. The boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, man of the field. Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob saw pottage, and Esau came from the field. He was faint. Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore to him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. He did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised the thought very, very lightly of his birthright. Now, chapter 27 is that very well-known chapter where Jacob and his mother, Rebekah, manipulate or deceive Isaac as to the birthright and the blessing, rather. And we'll maybe just touch on that briefly as we have opportunity. Now, the study of a biography in the Word of God is valuable. However, God has given us biographies not for us to emulate these men or imitate them and become like them. Every man has his own calling in life. God has for each individual a unique path, unique work to do. So it's not that all of us have to become like Jacob or like Moses or like a Joseph. So it is not for us to emulate, and also not for us to be intimidated by it. How could I ever be like a Moses? How could I ever have the conviction like a Daniel to stand alone against the king? So we might be intimidated by it as well. But God has given us these lessons and these lives neither to emulate them and copy them, nor to be intimidated by them, but to be inspired by them, to realize that these men and their generation were able to live for God in very, very difficult circumstances. And God is able to enable us as well to live likewise in our day to honor and please him. There are a variety of lives. I mentioned already Moses. There's 137 chapters about the life of Moses. There are 84 about David, just 13 about Abraham. Some are summarized in only a few verses. For example, think of the biography we have of Onesiphorus, Offre Fresh Paul, just a few sentences about him. Then you have a man like Apelles in Romans 16, one statement approved unto God. So there are a variety of verses, variety of chapters, variety of ways in which God depicts individuals in Scripture, short, long biographies, whatever it may be, but God has given them all. And of course, they all showcase different virtues. They all bring before us different attributes and different qualities that are worthy of emulation, worthy of cherishing. But lest we become vain in our own conceits, I want you to think of the veil that is over most of these lives. How much of Jacob's 147 years do we really know? If you really think about it, we know about a day in his life when he traded with Esau a mess of lentils for a birthright. We know of a day when he deceived his father. We know of a day when he had to escape to Paddan Aram, a day at Bethel. We know of a day, although he spent 20 years there, we know of a day, or at least 2 days, in his life when he was with Laban. We know of a day in his life at Shechem. So really, we know very little of their lives. And I think that's an encouragement, in a sense, because we have to realize that most of these people lived ordinary day-to-day lives, the vast majority of their lives. We tend to look at the spectacular. Think of an Abraham and God visiting him and visions and revelations. But really, again, Abraham, 175 years, and we only know really a very, very small portion of his life. Very small. Most of his days were lived the way you live your days. Getting up in the morning, taking care of things around the house, taking care of his particular occupation, livestock, whatever it may be, going to bed at night, getting up the next morning. The routine of life that we view as very boring, very routine, but really it is how God intends us to live our lives, honoring him in the humdrum of everyday life. even the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you think of it, and begin to actually sum up his life. John gives us 1 week at the beginning of his life, 1 week at the end of his life, and different days in between. Luke as well gives us 1 week at the beginning of his life. Actually, 40 days at the beginning of his life, but only a certain of those days are actually recorded, and gives us a few days at the end of his life. So that even in the life of the Lord Jesus, as John said, if the things were done, the world itself couldn't contain the books that could be written. So we know very, very little of even the great men of Scripture, but because their lives were lived in the routine, everyday, unspectacular lives that mark each of us as well. And so there's lots to encourage us here as we consider the lives of men such as Jacob and others as well. So come with me then at the outset here and just look with me beginning at chapter number 25. What do you think of the features which marked this house? The features which marked the house in which Jacob was born. Here was a home. If there was ever one family on planet Earth that was guaranteed offspring, it was Isaac and Rebekah. They had to have children. God had promised the seed would be through them. And yet, in the pathway of obedience, there's barrenness. Now, I don't know if you've ever been there, ever experienced that as well. Here's a couple, and they are obedient to the word of God. Isaac does not go off like his father Abraham and get a concubine and have a child. No, he's going to wait upon God. He's going to pray for 20 years. And yet there's barrenness. There's waiting upon God, and God is not answering prayer. The great dilemma of unanswered prayer. Every one of us face it. Now, some would say, well, there's really no unanswered prayer. Sometimes God says no, and that's the answer. Well, you know what I mean by unanswered prayer. Things you're crying to God for years. Loved ones that you'd love to see saved, and individuals restored, and the work of God, and it seems like there's no answer. Here's a couple, and they are obedient to the word of God. They are married in the Lord. God has promised them seed through which the Messiah will one day come, and yet 20 years pass, and no answer to prayer. No response from heaven. Heaven is silent, it seems like. Zacharias and Elizabeth, same thing. Hannah, as she cried to God for... So this is not an unusual situation. Individuals in the pathway of obedience, in the pathway of divine will, and yet it seems as though God is not answering. God is not replying. God is not coming in and blessing as promised. And they're waiting upon God. He doesn't turn aside to a concubine. He doesn't use any other means. Here was a home that was a home of prayer. What will your children remember your home for? What will your relatives remember your home for? There's an individual in the work of God today. He's a full-time laborer. As he was growing up, he would have friends come in for dinner, and his father very faithfully would read the word of God and pray. One day, this young man got a phone call from one of his old schoolmates. He was dying. And he said, could you please come visit me? He said, I still remember. He says, your father is the only person in all the world that ever prayed for me by name. Never forgot it. Never forgot that that home was marked by prayer. Here was a home marked by prayer. It seemed fruitless, but yet he held on and continued to wait upon God for answers to prayer. So a home that was had a good beginning, marked by a place of prayer and a place of waiting upon God for his answer. Here was a home that was able to provide a man for God to use. The children finally came, and Jacob is going to be the one through whom God will carry on the promise and the seed. Let me just mention something here because I think it's both solemn and in a way encouraging. Here were two young men, Jacob and Esau. A father prayed for 20 years for these boys to be born. You could say they were bathed and birthed in prayer. Yet one of them One of them turned out so poorly. We cannot presume upon God. Now, please do not think I'm saying it's not worthwhile bringing our children up in the fear, admonition of the Lord, praying for them, praying with them, praying over them. I'm just saying we have no guarantee. We cannot make a contract with God and have him sign on the dotted line that if we pray for our children, bring them to meetings, bring them out to gospel series, that God has to save them. We can't do that. Here are parents. And as I mentioned, prayed 20 years for a son. One of them went completely the wrong way. So we have to recognize human free will as well as God's goodness and God's sovereignty. Trial in family life, very, very real. But as well, verse number 27, a place where growth was possible. The boys grew. Now, six times in the Word of God, you have the expression, the child grew. The child, the first is actually Isaac, the father here. You get it a chapter earlier. The child grew. You have it with Isaac. You have it with Moses. You have it with Samuel. You have it with Samson, John the Baptist. And the last is actually the Lord Jesus. The child grew. But the unique thing about the Lord Jesus and his growth is this. Here's what Luke tells us, that he grew in grace. None of us ever grew in grace. We grew in guilt. We moved from infancy and our innocence, and we soon learned how to sin, right? And we grew in guilt, not in grace. He grew in grace. The uniqueness of the Lord Jesus in every way. So here then we have a family picture, a good beginning, a home where there was a godly burden for children and a place where children could grow and be all they could be. But then I want you to think about fellowship in the home. Not just the features which mark the home, but fellowship in the home. We read together that Esau was the hunter. He was the man's man, out in the field, hunting for game and so on. But Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Now, in our authorized version, it makes it sound like, Jacob was a bit of a mommy's boy, and Esau was a real man's man. The word really for a plain man is a perfect man. Same word that's used for Job. Job was a perfect man, upright. He was a perfect man. Why was it that Jacob preferred to abide in tents? Well, let me take you to a verse. We could have read it. I should have read it probably in Hebrews chapter 11. It speaks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob dwelling in tents together. So now do the math. Abraham was 100 years old when he bore Isaac. Isaac was 60 years old when he bore Jacob and Esau. Abraham died at 175. 15 years. 15 years where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob dwelt together in tents. Hebrews chapter 11. In other words, Jacob preferred the presence of his godly grandfather to the adventure of being out there in the world, in the field. Where was it that Jacob learned of the value of the covenant? Where was it that Jacob learned of the value of a blessing? Well, where was it that Jacob had his first taste? I want what Grandpa Abraham had. Dwelling in tents together. Some of you here are grandparents like I am. Some of you act as grandparents to other children, which is fine as well. Not every grandparent is a grandparent. You know what I mean? Some are those who have a real interest in young people and take them. So let me just take a moment here. What influence are you having upon grandchildren? Now, I know we all spoil our grandchildren, right? I mean, that's one of the great blessings of being a grandparent. You spoil your grandchildren. But yet, when all that's said and done, and what are they going to remember you for? What will they remember you for as a grandparent? Will you leave them a legacy? A spiritual blessing, or just a big bank book? Will they go to the book or to the bank? Where will they go as a result of your life or mine? Abraham had a tremendous influence on Jacob. I know we don't read it, but I mean, it's in there. Hebrews chapter 11, they dwelt together in tents. And that's where he learned about the blessing and the covenant and all that could be had. And he wanted what his grandfather Abraham had and what his father Isaac had. He could let Esau could do all the hunting he wanted to do. Jacob had his eyes set upon divine blessing, divine. Think of the grandparents of Scripture. I mean, some that come to mind certainly very quickly in your own mind, I'm sure. Think about Lois and Timothy. What an influence Lois had, as well as Mother Eunice had, but Lois, the grandmother, had upon Timothy. Think about Naomi and Obed. And she nurtured the child. And she said, there's a child born to Naomi. And she became nurse unto it and nurtured that boy for God. Others in the Word of God that were reminded of a grandparent. Later on, we'll see that Joseph blesses his grandchildren, his children's children. So there are numerous grandparents in Scripture who have a tremendous influence on their grandchildren. So grandparents are just not for doting on children, just not for spoiling them, just not for giving them all kinds of gifts, but also along with all that, that's wonderful and fine. But also along with all that is a spiritual heritage to hand down. Doesn't mean you preach to them all the time. You live before them all the time. You live a consistent life, which ends up being far more valuable than preaching to them. A consistent life lived in the home as well as in the hall. No dichotomy, divergence. My life the same. They see me the same wherever they see me. So we have here then fellowship that was known in the house and the communication that was enjoyed together between a grandfather and a grandson as they dwelt together in tents for those 15 years. Future blessings. A choice was made in that home. A very solemn, sober, searching choice. We all know the story. We taught it in Sunday school, right? A stew, a pot of lentils, whatever it may be. One boy sold everything of his future for a moment's gratification. Think of all that he lost. Think of all that he willingly sacrificed. He sacrificed, for example, the priesthood, because the priesthood was then in the family. Rather, this is before the Aaronic priesthood. Priesthood was family, the promises, the power, the privileges, the portion, the double portion that would have been his. All of that was sacrificed for one meal. Do you have a price? You know what I mean? Do you have a price? If the stakes were high enough, would you throw it all over and go for it? A new job, double your salary, your own expense account, company car. The only glitch is there's no assembly where they want you to go. Is that your price? Well, you know, he ticks every box, except he's not saved. But he's so kind, so gentle, so polite, so gentlemanly, so caring, so handsome. I mean, every box is ticked. He's just not saved, but we'll make it work. We could have a good life. Is that your price? Judas had a price. Pilate had a price. Herod had a price. Truth did not matter. Do you have a price? What would it take? What would it take to make you decide, I'm going for that rather than this? Esau had a price. One meal. Most expensive meal ever paid. Gave up everything. Not just earthly blessings, but eternal welfare as well. His eternal future. Totally blighted by one choice he made. The first time we have anyone making a choice in Scripture, or the word choice mentioned anyway, Lot chose the well-watered plains. Reminded from the very outset how monumentally important choices in life are. In fact, when life is done, what your life or mine constitutes before God is the summation of of the choices we've made. Every choice is fraught with tremendous significance. How am I going to spend my time? How am I going to occupy my so-called free time? Am I going to pour everything into the assembly or just be kind of a consultant? You know, just go along for the ride. Make it out to every Sunday morning so I'm still on the roll and nobody can complain that I'm not coming. But don't expect me out on weeknights or special meetings. It's just a bit too much. What is your price? Or are we like those who have no other price but full commitment to the word and will of God? Here was a young man, Jacob. He knew what he wanted. Now he went about it in the wrong way. So the end never justifies the means, but his motives were right. He wanted what God had for him. He wanted his birthright. He wanted the covenant. He wanted all the blessings God could give. And he was willing to, first of all, as we see here, deal with it. His brother foolishly made this choice. And as a result, Esau lost everything and Jacob gained everything. But then we didn't read chapter 27, which you all know the story so well, right? Isaac says to his son Esau, make me venison so I can bless you before I die. Now, like many people, he had many, many years to live beyond this. Some of us get all taken up. Our life is short. We're going to die soon. And you have to put up with this for a lot longer. Sorry. You know what I mean. Anyway, first of all, here was a home that was divided. A divided home. There was a wrong treatment of spouses. Rebecca will deceive Isaac. And Isaac will disregard the will of God towards Rebecca and towards his son. Remember, God had said the elder shall serve the younger. God had already made it clear that the blessing was going to come through Jacob. Now, Jacob's going to manipulate to get it. The fact that Jacob manipulated to get it, unfortunately, has deprived us of knowing how God would have overruled. Because he would have. When Esau went out to get the venison, to bring it back to his father and be blessed, God would have intervened in some way that we don't know. But Rebekah and Jacob have deprived us of seeing God working in this wonderful way. They took things into their own hands. We do that as well sometimes, don't we? We've got the end in view, and we know how we're going to do it, and we do it instead of letting God do it. So here was a divided home. They had opposite goals, opposite desires, and they manipulated each other. Now, you will notice, if you read through it for yourself, human beings have five senses, right? Sight, smell, taste, hearing, and touch. Isaac used every sense. He used the sense of touch. Touched Jacob's coat and thought it was Esau. Used the sense of smell. He smelled the venison. He used the sense of hearing. The voice is the voice of Jacob's, but I just can't put it all together. And his sight, he was blind. And the taste, the venison. All natural senses were employed and left him deceived. Reminder of that we cannot trust ourselves in terms of the will of God. He depended upon all of his senses, and he was absolutely wrong. So it was a divided home, a deceitful home. Jacob should never have deceived his father. Now, Jacob is not a boy here. He's not a teenager. Jacob very possibly is 60s or 70s. So, you know, he doesn't have to obey his mother. He could have said, Mother, this is unscriptural. We can't do it. Remember that there's always limits to submission. A wife is to obey her husband in the Lord. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord. When it's against the Lord, it's time to say, I can't, even at this age. But it's a home marked by deceit, home marked by division. It is a dysfunctional home. It's the family, it's the home to put the fun back in dysfunctional, right? I mean, here's the talk about a dysfunctional family, right? I mean, And go back with me for just a minute. There are two marriages, maybe three marriages in Scripture that are absolutely guaranteed to be marriages of God, right? Adam and Eve, God brought Eve to Adam. Isaac and Rebekah, the servant at the well, you all know the story. Yet both of those marriages had problems. Here's a marriage made in heaven, if I can use that expression, yet it has a problem. Divided spouses, deceiving spouses. It's a reminder that initial blessings have to be nurtured and have to be protected. Nothing will preserve us once we allow ourselves to move away from the Word of God. Even this couple who God brought together, they moved away from the Word of God. One is moving away from what God wanted, that his birthright and the blessings should go to Jacob. And a wife is moving away from the fact that she has to let God do it rather than do it herself. And this family is in desperate condition. I'll just mention this and you can trace it out. The book of Genesis is fraught with failure in leadership. It begins with Adam. Adam followed Eve's lead. Eve took the lead and Adam followed. It begins there. And throughout Genesis, there's a failure in leadership, failure in headship. And here's another one, Isaac and Rebekah. So we're reminded, once we depart from divine patterns, from scriptural patterns, we are on very, very dangerous grounds. So a divided home, a deceitful home, a dysfunctional home. Here's a home that had a distorted view of God. A distorted view of God's character. And what do I mean? Well, think of it. Rebekah and Jacob did not think God could be trusted to give them the blessing. No, we can't trust God. He's not going to be able to do this and do it ourselves. Isaac thought he could disobey God and do it with impunity and so on. And we didn't read about it, but Esau thought that God could be manipulated by tears. If I cry enough, if I wail enough, bless me, even me, oh my father, isn't there anything left for me? And of course, Hebrews tells us that he found really no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So here are people that thought God can't be trusted. I can disobey. God can be manipulated. Now, this may seem like a stretch, but just bear with me for a moment. All sin that we as believers commit, all of our failures, is the result of failure to appreciate the character of God. The better I know God in his character, the more I will be preserved from sinning against him. If I have a wrong view of God, if I don't understand God's character as I ought to, then I will fail and falter and make shipwreck along the way. If I don't think God can be trusted, if I don't think that really God is able, that God is faithful, if I fail to realize all, I will fail, as did this family as well. I think it's in Micah. I can't quote the verse exactly, but God there speaks about the nation of Israel sinning for a lack of knowledge of God. Could I encourage young believers? Read your Bible for many reasons, but maybe of all, read your Bible to get to know God, get to know his character. Everything depends upon the character of God. His faithfulness, his sovereignty, his loving kindness, his mercy, his goodness. Saturate yourself with a knowledge of the character of God. Now, of course, many other reasons for reading your Bible. But the better you know God, the better you'll pray. You recall, don't you, when Paul is encouraging Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 about prayer. He speaks of four different things: prayer, intercession, supplications, giving of thanks. Because God is a God who is sufficient. God is a God who is sovereign. God is a God who is sacred. God is a God who is satisfying. So different kinds of prayer. You supplicate on behalf of your needs because God is sufficient to meet those needs. You intercede for others because God is sovereign and can work in miraculous ways. You give thanks because God is a satisfying God. And you pray because God is a sacred God. So all those different, he's not just using different words to fill in the space like we do on our term papers in high school and college. He's expressing to us different character of prayer because the character of God meets every need that we have. So learning the character of God and learning God in your own experience in the Word, through the Word of God and through your own life experiences, very, very valuable. Disharmony, distorted views of God. What about the feelings which fill the house? Between Isaac and Rebekah, partiality. Right? Isaac had Esau, Rebekah had Jacob. Is difficult to love, if you have more than one child, it's difficult to love every child the same. But we have to. No partiality. To show the same love, care, interest in each child. They're all different. It's amazing they can have the same gene pool, but be so diverse in every way. But still, we have to learn the lesson. Partiality in a home results in a divided home. Wrong values. It appears that Isaac's love for Esau was based on what he could do. Bring me venison. He loved it. Here's a love that was based upon his accomplishments rather than upon the fact that as parents we are to love our children unconditionally and as grandparents as well to love our grandchildren unconditionally. Here is an elect family. You understand what I'm saying by elect family? Here's an elect family, and we have intentions of murder. Now, we didn't read it. Esau, when Esau realizes what's happened, the finality of his loss, he said, "When the days of mourning for my father are finished, then I am going to kill my brother." This is an elect family. This is the family that God is going to use to bring Christ into the world to further his purposes for the entire. And yet, here's murder, here's hatred, here's vengeance, here's anger filling this house. So, as a family that was had wrong values and hatred and murderous intent, lack of respect and love between spouses, hostility with all that goes with it. Also, as a family marked by disappointment. We read about Rebecca in chapter 27. She ends the chapter by manipulating Isaac again to send Jacob away to her brother Laban. With the excuse that if he marries a Canaanite, she'll be, you know. So she manipulates him again, and Jacob is going to go away. Rebecca never sees Jacob again. In fact, she's never mentioned again. We may have a mention of Rebecca's nurse, but Rebecca herself moves from the scene totally. She got her way, but she lost. You can get your way sometimes in life. You can force the outcome, but you lose. Lose with God. She even lost with Jacob. She never saw him again. So Esau made a very bad choice. Rebekah made a very bad choice. Isaac was saved from making a very bad choice only by the intervention of Jacob's deceitfulness. Jacob, the pawn in the whole thing. He made a poor choice in agreeing with his mother, but God is going in mercy to deal with him. Choices. Again, I want to impress on young believers the importance of choices you make. They may seem inconsequential right now. They may seem like minor choices you're making right now, but looking back on life, you'll find some of them are far more major than you realized. A 19th century Christian philosopher, Soren Kierkegaard, said, "Life can only be understood backwards, but has to be lived forwards." You know what that means? It's just only as you look back on life you begin to realize how God was overruling, how God was closing doors, opening doors. You were forced with choices to make and you made a choice. Sometimes you didn't know which choice to make and you just made what seemed to be the best choice to honor God. And now you look back on life and you realize God was in that. God was preserving me. And you look back on other choices in your life that wasn't such a good choice back then. Thankful that God preserved me. So here we've said many negative things about this house, about Jacob, and so on. Yet despite all human failure, God is in absolute control. And the chapters that follow will show how God takes a man who wanted his own way, in his own means, through his own manipulation. God takes that man, enrolls him in the school of God, and he comes out at the end as the man we read of in Hebrews chapter 11. At the end of his life, as he was a dying, worshiped, blessing both the sons of Joseph, leaning upon his staff. God is a great teacher. Some of the lessons are painful. Some of the lessons are difficult. He has to repeat some of the lessons with us many times over because we're poor, slow learners. But yet he's very patient. He's got a goal in view. His goal for you is conformity to his son. His goal for me is conformity to his son. His goal for Jacob, believe it or not, although we don't think of Jacob as a picture of Christ, we'll see there are traits in Jacob that remind us of the Lord Jesus. His goal for Jacob was to make him not just Jacob, but Israel, a prince with God, to change this man into a man who could bear testimony for God and be a blessing to the entire world. Remember, that's how Genesis 1 began. God intended Adam to be a blessing to the entire world. Adam failed. Before we come to the end of the book of Genesis, we'll find that God has completed his purpose. Jacob and Joseph both become blessings. Through them, blessing comes to the entire world as a result of their lives. Trust God will bless his word and encourage us as the week continues. We appreciate all that have come, and we'll just speak to God together for a moment.